Morning, everybody. And go ahead and take your Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. While you're turning there, let me say once again, thank you for your overwhelming kindness to me as your teacher and the gift at Christmas time. Pretty much leaves me speechless, but I thank you and I love you and I appreciate this class and the great privilege it is to gather with you each week and open up God's Word. And today, I'm excited for us to look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. I may have talked about this before, but I had an experience which pretty much scarred me for life. I suppose it was in the early to middle 90s. I was in Waco at the old Floyd Casey Stadium. And during these days, you still have the old Southwest Conference, and Baylor's really doing well in the first half, and we're ahead of A&M, and in the second half, and you got to remember, all the Aggies come up from College Station, and so one whole end of the stadium is packed with these Aggies. And I mean, Baylor's up by 10 points. I'm thinking, this could be our day. And then A&M sends into the game this guy named Bucky Richardson. Anybody remember Bucky Richardson from Baton Rouge? Bucky from Baton Rouge proceeded to completely torch what was left of the Baylor defense. And I remember that afternoon, the sun is shining, and Bucky has scored yet another touchdown, and he's having a love fest in the end zone with the Aggie cheerleaders, the Aggie band, and they are going nuts. And I thought that day, you know, I may not like to get beat by him, but there is nothing like the ardent zeal and passion of an Aggie football fan, especially when Bucky Richardson is doing his thing. I never forgot that. Scarred me, but I'm dealing with it. A little few more years therapy, I'll be okay, I think. But you know, I thought that day, you know, what is it about some people, their passion, their zeal, and they enter a playing field or a situation and they just take things to another level. Well, today in our text, you're going to see one of four times in the Hebrew Old Testament where there is an overt reference to the zeal of God. The zeal of God. Well, zeal, as the Hebrew term translates, it means ardent desire, fervency. We might say he is a zealous athlete, or he's a zealous workout person. That guy is zealous and fastidious and almost religious about running walking on a track or riding or walking on a stair step or whatever it might be. But today we're going to talk about the zeal of the Lord. Now, the last part of our text, chapter 9, verse 7, says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What is the this? The this is fulfill the promise that he had made to King David and to all of Israel that one day in his time, in his way, he would send the ultimate leader, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate savior. And so the text is telling me the zeal, the ardent, fervent desire of Almighty God himself will accomplish this. You got to love that. You know, we think about historically when people have made promises and they've come through. I think about historically, MacArthur told the people of the Philippines that he would be back, and he came back. And more recently in modern fiction movies, Arnold Schwarzenegger said what? I'll be back, right? He said, I'm coming back. Well, I look at this text this morning, and I see a promise that God has made. And it's not a human promise. It's a glorious promise from God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of course, we've seen that phrase, Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. It means literally the Lord of armies, the Lord who has at his disposal all of the resources in the universe and can marshal them in a finger snap for his purposes. The text is saying to us, there is no doubt, that God is going to send the ultimate deliverer. He's going to do it, and nothing can stop it. And I'm telling you this morning, that's the greatest news that we could ever hear. Let's go back. Let's look at the text. Chapter 9, verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Well, let's stop right there. And I think this text is inviting us, first of all, to delight in the declaration of a deliverer. That's what's happening here. Now, in the original setting, what's going on as Isaiah writes this prophecy? Well, he's writing between the overthrow of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. That was 722 B.C. Between that time and 587 B.C., which was the overthrow of the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem. So in between those times, probably 680 or 700 years before the birth of Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, God is essentially saying, hey, you've had some tough times because of your rebellion and your disobedience. The northern kingdom has been laid out, wiped out by the Assyrians. But I've got good news for you. There's a deliverer coming. God hasn't forgotten his people. Despite their sinfulness, despite their rebellion, he hasn't forgotten his people. It's like a royal birth announcement. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali." That's the northern regions of Israel. And so now you've got this royal birth announcement. And notice the people to whom it is targeted. People who have been harassed by darkness. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. I don't have to tell you how many times in Scripture we see that imagery in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Darkness, light. Where God is not darkness, confusion, chaos. Where God is light, hope, health, peace, right? And here we have it. So, for those harassed by darkness. Now you think about it, in every age you have people harassed by darkness. I think of Ephesians 6:12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," right? And so, life outside of God's intervention, ultimately through Jesus Christ, is a big mass of darkness, isn't it? It really is. So here's a message that there's hope for those who are harassed by darkness. You ever feel harassed? Did you feel harassed this week? Standing in line? Getting cut off in traffic? Waiting for your coffee or whatever, only to find out the order's been mixed up and somebody else got your order, and they walked out of the place just as you're trying to make sense of everything. Sometimes life can just be, we almost feel like we're harassed. And I think most of us know what that feels like to some degree. But look what happens here. Well, we go on. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." You know, looking at that over the years, I thought, what is that? The boot of the warrior, what's that talking about? And only in recent years has that gotten clearer for me. Essentially, what God is saying through Isaiah is this: you have known the oppression of the boot of the warrior on your neck. You've been oppressed, particularly the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians. And you've been so put down and you've been so subjugated that you think there can never be freedom again. There can never be hope again. You're just defeated. You ever felt like that? There are those days that come in life and you think, you know, I am so low I could dangle my legs off a lifesaver, you know? I mean, this is rough. This is the worst. But I love this message, you know? To these people, and notice the reference to Galilee of the nations. Galilee, literally, of the masses, of the Gentiles. And we all know who was born in Nazareth in Galilee. We all know who grew up in the region of Galilee. We all know who preached from the boat in the Sea of Galilee. We all know, don't we, who calmed the raging sea on the Sea of Galilee. What a beautiful picture. But I want you to see this is happening in time and space. So let's look at it. What's the promise? You hear it in Messiah every year. For to us a child is born. Speaks of the humanity of Jesus. Speaks of time and space, that God in the second person of the Trinity has always existed, right? But in time and space, how did God break into human history as a tiny infant of inches, right? For to us a child is born, his humanity. And then notice the next thing, a son is given. Well, that speaks of his deity, doesn't it? A son is given. Not just any son, but the only Son of God. Listen to Psalm 2, the 7th verse. This is the Son speaking, by the way. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Or think about Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God in past ways has spoken in fragments. He has spoken partially. He has spoken in a way that is not yet complete. But in these last days, he has spoken literally in Son, fully and finally in Jesus. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Couldn't refer to anybody else other than Jesus. Couldn't refer to anybody else but the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the only source of rescue for sinners. Look at what the text says. And the government or the administration shall be upon his shoulders. For those of you that have been in the church for a number of years, if you've read or maybe you were here, Dr. Criswell had a famous sermon that he preached from this text. It was called The Shoulders of Jesus. And you may remember that in that sermon, Dr. Criswell says, you can tell much of the world's story when you look at shoulders. And he talks about Shem and Japheth, who hid their father's nakedness with a cloak that had been on his shoulder. And then he talks about Rebecca, the beautiful Rebecca meeting her husband-to-be, and she has a pitcher of water on her shoulder. And he goes through Scripture, and then finally he gets to this text, and he says, but there are no shoulders. There's no administration. There's no government like the government of Jesus. Well, what do these shoulders speak of? They speak of authority and superiority. Authority and superiority. If you look back, or look ahead, actually, to Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah is giving some prophecies to the southern kingdom. Remember, it doesn't fall until 587 B.C. And in chapter 2, 21 and 20, in chapter, I'm sorry, in chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, you get a picture of this shoulders, this authority kind of thing. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. This was to a future human ruler. So what does the shoulder speak of? Well, it's pointing to a robe of authority that the ruler, that the king wore. It represented being invested with authority. And so you have the authority and the superiority of Jesus himself. So, what a great declaration. The declaration of a deliverer, not just any deliverer, but the deliverer that you and the deliverer that I desperately need. Well, how do I know? How do I know? Well, one writer says we need to be sure we discern the depth of the double names in this text. Look at them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Hebrew's vivid there, and he shall be called. Literally, he is called. It's as good as done. He is called. Look at these names. They are confirmations of his excellencies, and they correspond to our need. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards, who wrote in his book on religious affections, he wrote that in Jesus we have this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. His fancy way of saying that in Jesus you have both majesty and meekness. You have both transcendence and immanence. You have both the baby in the manger and the conquering warrior king. You have the Lamb of God and you have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, look at this. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Remember what Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all, not some. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. A person who thinks that I can go beyond Jesus and get smart is an idiot. I mean, that's what the Bible would say. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He meets my deepest need for wisdom and guidance. I mean, after all, doesn't it make sense that I ought to consult the one who knows all and who's over all? I don't need Dr. Phil or Oprah. I need the Wonderful Counselor who knows me better than I know myself. Then look at it. He is the Mighty God, in Hebrew, El Gibor. It's a warrior term. Sometimes that makes people nervous. Oh, you know, at Christmas time, we want little Jesus meek and mild. I get that. But you know what? I want to tell you this Christmas, it's okay to celebrate that little baby in manger is going to one day come back and he's going to clean house. And he's going to wipe out. He's going to make everything right. I think that's A-okay. We ought to celebrate that at Christmas time. Man, every one of us in this room can think back to a situation in the last year where we've been wrong, or maybe a wrong has been done, and the world seems so full of inequity and unfairness, and we think, when is somebody going to make this right? I'll tell you when it's going to be made right. He's going to make it right, and he can handle it. He's the mighty God, El Gibor, the strong warrior. My need for strength and power I have met in the person of Jesus. He will pulverize human pride. That's why some people don't like Christmas. That's why some people don't want anything to do with the things of God. Because it calls for humility. It calls for an acknowledgement of our desperate need and our brokenness. He's the El Gibor, the mighty God. Then look at it. He's the everlasting or the eternal Father. He cares. He provides. He protects, doesn't he? He's not going away. Think about the times in your life where your heart, maybe your heart sinks because you think, this is wonderful, but it's just for a season. I'm going to be left, or I'm going to be abandoned, or this can't last. Well, this is going to last forever and ever and ever. He's the eternal Father. And then look at it, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. I need peace externally and internally. This is climactic. Look at this Prince of Peace. It speaks of a lasting peace rooted in a lasting righteousness. Isn't that sweet? How do I have lasting peace? Only to the degree that I'm connected to a lasting righteousness. That's in the person of Jesus. What a picture. How could I read those four names and read this description and walk away and think, man, I need something else, you know? That's great, God. That's really great that you didn't spare your one and only son, that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, and that's great that you didn't spare your only son, but I just got to have a little more to be satisfied in my life. No, it's comprehensive here, isn't it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, here's the kicker. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, that's great, Matthew. Just some nice Christmas pablum. Make me feel good. Be Dr. Feelgood to me this morning. This is just this is that Christmas story everybody gets. Hold on. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is going to drop the prophetic hammer right here. Don't miss it. Depend on the Lord's determination. Look at it, verse 7. Of the increase, that's what it means, increase, expansion. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's what it means, no end. Permanence, perpetual peace. Now, I want you to look at that verse there and then listen to what you read in Luke 1:33. Luke 1:33. What does the angel tell Mary? This is what she says about Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You know, I've had people say to me, I just want to make a difference in this life. You know, I want to leave a legacy. Well, if you want to make a difference, you want to leave a legacy, you need to attach yourself to that which is permanent, right? Here's permanence, the reign of our God. There will be no end. And then notice the phrase, on the throne of David, a promise kept. Not one jot or tittle of the covenant promises God made to Israel go unfulfilled. For instance, just look at this. This is worth just listen to this. 2 Samuel, this is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Did you get that? Forever, forever, forever. Mighty long time, isn't it? Forever, forever, forever. This is where history is going. To establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. I love that word justice. I even love to say the word in Hebrew, mishpat. Just a great word. That sounds fun to say. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. To do what? Justice. Justice speaks of fundamental fairness, the scales that aren't doctored. To do what is right, reflecting the character of God. And in God's kingdom, there will be justice and righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is valuing that which is ultimately valuable and living accordingly. Who establishes and who defines and determines righteousness? That's not a standard that you devise or I devise. That's a standard God dictates and determines, isn't it? He's the essence of righteousness. And his kingdom is one of justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, it's like the stamp at the end of this. The zeal, the ardent desire, the ardent fervency. I mean, here the Lord's emotions are described. Isn't that incredible? The Lord is zealous. The Lord gets emotional. The Lord is worked up into a fervor, we might say. His infinite fervency. Isn't it interesting that this word zeal, the work of calling things into being out of nothing, sustaining creation, you would agree that that's awesome, right? These miracles that God has performed, but only only with the promise of the coming Son of God, the Deliverer, the Messiah, is this word zeal, heavenly, holy fervency applied. Okay, well, let's wrap it all up this morning. What I'm trying to get at this morning is, here's the message for us for Christmas. Do you see how worked up God the Father is about God the Son? So what I'm saying to myself and to you is, our zeal for the Son of God should reflect the Father's zeal for Him. At Christmas time and always. You want to know what pleases God? What honors God? What honors God and at this Christmas? It's when you gather with your family, your friends, and your loved ones, and you say, you know what? I want us to be as worked up and mesmerized and pulverized and captured by the beauty and the splendor that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In some small way, that it is reflection of the Father's zeal for His Son. Listen to how one writer puts it. The question to ask yourself this Christmas is this: is Jesus Christ the sun of the solar system of my life? Or am I trying to live as if the universe is meocentric, with all things revolving around me? All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if He ceases to be the bright, blazing beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion, and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later, they will crash in destruction. Colossians 1, in Him all things hold together. Well, time for us to wise up at Christmas time and throughout the year. What does the God the Father get really worked up about? What is He zealous about? What does God get fired up about? The exaltation of His Son. He loves it. So, I love what Isaac Watts wrote in one of his hymns. Zeal has attained its highest aim. Its end is satisfied if sinners love the Savior's name and seek not aught beside. Isn't that sweet? The Father's zeal comes full circle when His people say, wow, God, what You've done in Jesus is so above and beyond anything else, we wouldn't begin for a moment to look anywhere else for satisfaction. You are our all in all. And then with those four names, somebody said, every name that He wears is a blessing He shares. Isn't that great? I love that. Been singing that song, His name is wonderful, all my life, but it really is true. His name is really wonderful. Every name He wears is a blessing that He shares. And so, think about it. The shoulders that bore the universe are the same shoulders that bore a cross to Golgotha. And God the Father says, the future is not in doubt. As crazy as things are in our world right now, the future is not in doubt for God's economy and for God's people. The future is not in doubt this Christmas or ever. And so therefore, come and see the zeal of the Lord the fullest expression of it, Emmanuel, God with us. A son is given, a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you've made to us. Deliver us from seeking satisfaction anywhere else but at the feet of your Son and our everlasting King, King Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your zeal that is centered in your Son. May he be exalted in all of our lives this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.